Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 19. We're going to start reading with verse 21. We're continuing this week with a theme that we started last time. As we are reading here in Acts, we're looking at the expansion of the gospel and the gospel being proclaimed in the city of Ephesus. And last week we talked about the spiritual battle that happens in the world around us, that there is a struggle for the hearts and souls of people. And God is about taking ground and rescuing people from the powers of darkness. And so as we've seen Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, so far he comes into the city and he finds some disciples and he says, hey, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you guys came to believe? And they say, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So he teaches them about Jesus. They're baptized in the name of Jesus, and they're filled with the Spirit. And then as we see this battle continue, we see that God is doing awesome miracles through Paul. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out through just even like cloth that Paul has touched is taken to these people, and they're being set free from their illnesses. They're being set free from evil spirits. Like, God is doing awesome, miraculous things in this city. And there are some people who kind of like want to jump on the bandwagon. As we talked about last week, Ephesus is kind of like a center in the ancient world of magical arts and these types of things. And so they go around proclaiming that they have power too over evil spirits, and they're trying to cast out demons by saying, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And they're trying to have just the magic words and spells to say over these evil forces. Well, we saw that eventually one of the demons is like, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And he beats the exorcist up. He jumps on them. There's seven of them. And he beats them up, and they run naked, fleeing from the house. And then we have the whole area recognizing that there is power in the name of Jesus. It's to be held in high honor. And so many of the believers who had been practicing magic, they come together and they burn their books of magic spells, right? Their lives are changed. We're getting rid of that old stuff, and we're following Jesus now. This clash continues in this next section, where we see the culture of the region, Ephesus and Asia, coming to conflict, an even greater conflict, with the gospel. And so this morning we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Let's read. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business to the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped through out the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to give an account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the crowd. All right, so here we have this incident, this riot in the city. We started with just Paul's travel plans. He's had a ministry in the city of Ephesus for a while. It's been a number of years, and things are happening, and he decides that he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, as we read the book of Romans, we kind of see what's on his heart and why he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He has been planning and taking up a collection for the believers who are in Jerusalem because there's been a great famine, and they are in need of material support. They need money for food. And so he's looking at all these Gentile congregations that he has planted, and he's like, hey, you guys have benefited spiritually from them. We need to help them out financially as well. And so as he's making this plan to go to Jerusalem, he's not going directly to Jerusalem, but he's actually going the opposite direction, back through like where Corinth is and all the way up through Greece and then back around to Jerusalem. So his plan is to help the saints there who are struggling. But he makes these plans, he sends two people out ahead of him, and then he just hangs out in Asia for a little while longer. He's not quite done, he's still in Ephesus. And then we get into the meat of what we're talking about today. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. So the first thing I want to point out here as we think about this clash of cultures and this spiritual battle that's going on here is that the gospel is disruptive. Like, as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed, things begin to change. And it disrupts the status quo. It disrupts the way things have always been done. These are pagan people. They've been worshiping idols. They've been worshiping false gods. They have a pantheon of deities that they worship. And as the truth is proclaimed, their understanding, their structures, their daily lives get disrupted. And so this great disturbance, I like the way that Luke writes this. He says, not a little disturbance arose. That means a big one, right? If it's not a little one, it's a big one, right? It's a poetic way to write, hey, this is a big deal that's happening. And so there's this problem about the way. And it's important, again, that we understand today is we've been repeating that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and following Jesus is a way of life. When we put our faith in him, when we talk about finding life in him, it's not just ideas that we think about God, ideas that we think about Jesus, things we think that are true, but rather they have implications for the way we go about doing the things that we do on a daily basis. It affects the way that we act. It affects our understanding of who we are. Like, every aspect of who we are and what we do should be changed by the truth of Jesus. And so the reason that there's a great disturbance is because people's lives are being changed. We talked about the demons being cast out and people being healed. And then, not only that, but their hearts and lives are transformed, so they're bringing their magical books and they're burning them. Even though they're of great monetary value, they're burning them. They're being transformed. They're changing their lives, and that has an impact. Not only in the individual, but also it impacts society as a whole. And it begins to impact the city of Ephesus so that a silversmith named Demetrius, he gets upset about what's happening because people's lives are being changed, and it begins to affect him in a particular way. So he comes and he makes this complaint to his fellow workers. We're going to jump around back and forth as we talk about the ideas in the text. A lot of times I like to go like just verse by verse in order. We're not going to do that today. We're going to just talk about the ideas that we see here. So he comes and he has this complaint. He gathers all the craftsmen around and he says, you guys see what's happening? This fellow Paul, he's convincing people. He's leading people astray. He's taking large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and they're following him, and they're abandoning their old practices. And we see several areas of impact that the gospel has in his complaint. And as the people rise up and they begin to shout and riot, there are these different areas that we see that the gospel has an effect on, areas of disruption. And the first area that we see is this religious understanding. What's Demetrius' claim about Paul? Well, Paul's going around saying that gods made by human hands are no gods at all, right? Like, we've been worshiping these gods. The silversmith, he's been fashioning shrines to represent these gods. Paul is saying, hey, you guys, those are just man-made gods. They don't have any real existence. If there's any real existence behind them, it's demonic, it's evil forces. But there's only one true and living God, and those things that you've been worshiping, they are nothing. They're false. They have no power. They can do nothing for you. And he's proclaiming that God, who made the universe, wants a relationship with them. We can go back to what he told the people in Athens as we think about what his message was to these pagan people here in Ephesus. And we see then that as the gospel is proclaimed, it reveals the true nature of God. And there's this correction of their understanding of what the divine is. They've been worshiping a plurality of gods and goddesses. And specifically here at Ephesus, they've been worshiping the goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis, or in the Roman culture, she was the equivalent of Diana. She was seen as a goddess of fertility. And so people would come and worship her, and they would hold festivals to her, and they would hold athletic competitions, even like love and matchmaking things, because, you know, you wanted to be blessed and your crops to be fertile and your animals to be fertile and your family to be fertile and all these types of things. And in Ephesus, there is this massive temple to Artemis. It's not the only place that she is worshipped, but it's the primary place where she's worshipped. And they have built a temple to Artemis about the size of a football field. So think about the dimensions of a football field, right? This temple is, you know, roughly in that area, the size of a football field. And it's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I referenced this last week, but there was a guy who was talking about traveling around. He's like, I've seen this statue of Zeus. I've seen this thing over here. I saw the pyramids. But then I was in Ephesus, and I saw this temple, and wow, that was awesome, right? Like, so that's kind of, I mean, obviously it's destroyed now. We don't know exactly what it looked like. But that's kind of like how impressive this building was and how central this worship of Artemis was to this area. And they're following this false god, and yet Paul is proclaiming in the gospel the true nature of God, and they're worried about it. Demetrius, he's worried about a couple of different things, but one of the things he says is that there's a danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And not only that, the goddess herself is going to be robbed of her divine majesty. And they're worried that their goddess is going to be put down as Jesus is lifted up. Now, as we think about this idea that the gospel reveals the true nature of God and who he really is, it's important that we ourselves understand that correct knowledge of God only goes so far. It's important that we have a correct understanding. We want to get our theology right. I like talking about theology. I like talking about, what I think the scripture says about who God is and what he does. But it's really not all that great unless it actually changes something in my life. It doesn't mean all that much if it's just theory in my mind and I don't put it into practice. I was having a conversation with a friend this week, and we were just talking about this idea of spiritual battle and the spiritual reality and the gospel going forth and people being healed and evil spirits coming out of people, and we're talking about an understanding of that and how do we, like, we can talk about that in theory, but what does that look like as I go out and pray for people, you know, and proclaim the gospel? It's comfortable to talk about in theory, but in practice, I'm like, I don't know, do I dip my toe in that water? You know, like, there are times when we like the theory part of it, but the practical side of things doesn't play out so well. But the idea here is that their religious understanding, as it's being challenged by the gospel and transformed by the gospel, is affecting their lives in such a way that they're changing their behavior. The religious atmosphere is changing, and Demetrius is like, hey, this is going to have an impact on us, and we'll get to that impact in a little while, the financial impact. But he's like, hey, our religious understanding is being challenged. People are changing their minds. They're being convinced from what Paul says. They're being led astray from his perspective, but from God's perspective, they're being set free, and their lives are being changed by this proclamation. The gospel is disrupting the religious understanding of the area. There's a second area of impact that's really important here in this text, and that is the social and political identity of the people, all right? The idea here is that the gospel challenges our understanding of ourselves. When they look at their religious understanding and they're like, hey, our goddess is being disrespected, our goddess is suffering the loss of her reputation, it's not just a religious thing, but it also is a social and political understanding of who they are. If you look, when they make this proclamation, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, those two ideas are really connected in their minds. They're not separate issues. They're not just concerned about Artemis. They don't say, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, right? They say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's who we are from their perspective. Great is, like if you're attacking Artemis, you're attacking me. And we have this place in the world where Artemis is highly respected in our city. And that means if we're in Ephesus, everybody else looks at us and go, you Ephesians are connected with Artemis. So not only do we respect Artemis, but we respect you and who you are as you worship Artemis. And he's getting at their, it's speaking to their identity and their self-understanding of who they are. So there's this religious and civic and like political pride. I'm an Ephesian, and this is who I am. And you can't say anything bad about my goddess because then you're saying something bad about me, and I don't want my reputation besmirched in all the world, right? So it's attacking Artemis. They feel threatened, like an attack against who they are. The people, when they listen to Demetrius's argument, they're like, yeah, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and the whole city is in an uproar over this. We see this again at the end of the speech when the town clerk comes in and he tries to calm everybody down. He addresses them, hey, men of Ephesus, fellow Ephesians, he's appealing to their civic pride, and he says, hey, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? Hey, everybody knows who you are. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about this Paul guy and what he's saying. Everybody else knows. You don't have to be ashamed of that. We're not worried about that. He's not a threat to us. We're the guardian of her temple and her image which fell from heaven, which we're not really sure exactly what that is, the image which fell from heaven. Very often in the ancient days when a meteorite would fall from the sky, that's this word, and they would see it as a sign from the gods or a gift from the gods, and they would protect it as a gift from the gods, so potentially something like that. But he's like, hey, everybody knows who we are. And so what do we draw from this? Like, the gospel is challenging their understanding of themselves. Because their sense of self is not rooted in truth. It's not rooted in the God of the universe. Rather, it's rooted in Artemis and who they are as a city and as a people, as a tribe, as a nation, as a group of people. That's who they are. And yet, the gospel, as it's proclaimed, teaches us that Jesus should be at the center of who we are. That we should find ourselves, find life and freedom through him, and that he is our primary source of identity. Now, we divide ourselves into all kinds of categories in our culture and our day and age. We can think about where we're from. I'm a Stantonian, born and raised. Is that the right word for people around here? Is that it? Are we the hospital where I was born is destroyed now. It's not even there anymore. But it was in Stanton, right? I'm a Stantonian, or I'm a Virginian, or I'm an American, right? And, you know, at some level, it's okay to be happy about where you're from and where you live and care about your society. We want to do that. But ultimately, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm a citizen of heaven. And you might affiliate with one particular group or another particular group. You might have some political party or another political party. But if those things become who you are, instead of a follower and disciple of Jesus first and foremost, then you've got a problem. And the people of Ephesus, their identity was bound up in their city, and then their goddess. And the gospel's not going to allow for that. God wants to change us at the core of who we are. It's not about what team I'm on or where I live, but who I belong to. And I belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. Okay, so we have the gospel disrupting their religious understanding. There's this conflict with their social and political identity. And then for Demetrius himself, while these things are just like icing on the cake for him, it's the economic reality of what's happening as the gospel goes forth. Because while he appeals to the people's pride regarding Ephesus, and their pride regarding their goddess, his prime motivation is the dollar. What he can get, what profit he makes. See, we read here that he made silver shrines of Artemis. He's a silver worker. He makes silver shrines of this temple, makes little models of the temple of Artemis and sells them to people so that they can take them home, put them in their place where they worship their gods and worship the goddess Artemis. And it says here that he brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen. They are making bank doing this. So he calls together all the people in the related trades and he's like, we've got a problem here. You guys know we receive a good income from this business. That word good income is like wealth. We're prosperous because of this business. And he says, there is danger that our trade will lose its good name. And he's not just concerned about the reputation of his trade, he's concerned about his source of income. If all these people are changing their religious understanding and they're rejecting Artemis and now following Jesus, what are we going to do? Apparently, it didn't occur to him to start making crosses, so that's fine. but he's like, what are we going to do? Like, this is how we make money, and this is how we're wealthy, and this is all going away. And as the gospel goes into the region, as expands in the region, there is such an impact in people's lives that it affects the local economy and the way people are doing business. And they're no longer buying this stuff. Apparently, he's worried about it. They're going to stop buying from me. Like, it's a real threat to him and his livelihood. So he's like, something's got to be done about this. And so as we think about this and like how this should play out in our society and then our individual lives, like as the gospel affects the culture, like people would spend their money differently and buy differently and do business differently. And that's kind of what's happening here, is the gospel impacts what we buy and what we sell and what we work for. Like, it should change our values. That's what's happening in Ephesus. People's values are changing, and they're not spending the way they used to spend. That's what this complaint from Demetrius is telling us. And his motive is personal profit, but that shouldn't be the prime motivation for our work. Yes, we have to make money. We have to have a job. We have to work and labor. And there are things that we can do as we have income. Yes, that's fine, but that should not be the prime motivation. Like, God put us here, the Bible says, as stewards of the earth. We're told that we're to work hard with our hands so that we might have something to share with those who have needs. Like, it's not all about making a buck. But for Demetrius, it is, and that's the wrong motive. And so this impact on the economy that the gospel's having creates this opposition that he raises. All right, so the gospel's having an impact. And the last thing that we see here then is God's hand at work. Watch as we just kind of look through the rest of what happens in this story. He makes this complaint. The city is in an uproar. They're furious. They're enraged. They begin shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they grab these two random Christians that Paul's been hanging out with, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them into the theater. Now, this theater is massive. The theater, the ancient theater in Ephesus, it's an open-air theater built into the side of the mountain, seats almost 25,000 people, right? So we've filled this theater with 25,000 people. They're all shouting. They're all upset. The assembly is in great confusion, and they're shouting some things and other things, and they don't know. And then the Jews, they're like, well, we'll just push Alexander. I'd hate to be Alexander. They're like, you go. And then he's like, you can, like, picture this. It's like, what? You know, like, you know. And they're like, tell him this. You know, like, whatever. And we don't even know what he was going to say. He's going to make a defense. His defense might be like, hey, there is one true God, but that's probably. You know, he might be like, hey, we're not with those Christian people. You know, Jews, you just leave us alone. We're not with those people. Whatever his defense is going to be, he doesn't get to share it because they realize he's a Jew. And then for 2 whole hours, they shout with one voice, it says. Their voice was as one, and they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Like, you can imagine, like, how this crowd just, we see it at, like, sporting events where people cheer and things like that. And here's over this religious understanding, this proclamation of their goddess. And they're shouting, Paul, because he's Paul, he wants to go in. And the disciples are like, you better stay out. No, we're not going to let you go. He's even got friends who, like, have authority in the area. He's got officials. And they're like, nope, dude, you're not going in there. And, it would have been cool to see what happened, but he probably just would have got murdered. We don't know. Like sometimes wisdom wins the day. Bravery is good, but wisdom wins the day. And eventually the town clerk comes in, And he's able to convince them, listen, guys, this is going to get us all in trouble. Because remember, we're governed by Rome, and Ephesus has the status as a free city, and they're probably exempt from certain taxes and things like that. And if we don't deal with this uproar here, the Romans are going to come in and deal with it, and we're not going to like it. So we've got to stop this. And he convinces them to basically go home. And not once do I see God mentioned in this whole kind of scenario. Do you? Am I missing it? It's a legitimate question. I studied this a lot, and I'm like, wait a minute, did I miss something here? But what we're supposed to gather from this is that God is ultimately in control, and this massive threat to Paul and to his friends and to the believers at Ephesus just dissolves. It comes to nothing. And while it doesn't specifically say God did this and God did that, God is at work in the background taking care of his people and bringing the opposition to nothing. It reminds me a lot of what happened in the Old Testament as people would come against the people of Israel, a nation would rise up against Israel, and God would just send confusion in the camp, and the next thing you know, they were all fighting each other instead of the Israelites, and then the Israelites go out and they're like, well, this battle's over because they fought themselves. That's kind of what's happening here, is God is just dealing with this threat to the church. In the middle of the confusion and commotion, God's sovereignty is on display. And he guides his disciples, he gives them wisdom, and he delivers them from the danger that they're facing. It all comes to nothing, and God protects his church. So, as we think today about this clash of cultures and the spiritual battle that's happening in Ephesus, I want you to begin to think deeply about the spiritual battle that's happening all around us. We understand, of course, that following Jesus is a way of life. It changes who we are at our core. And on one hand, I want to think about how the gospel disrupts the world and the flawed systems of the world. As the gospel goes forth, there are going to be real changes and real opposition. But I don't want to just make it all about what's happening out there, because that's easy. It's easy to look at that problem or that group and say, yep, those people aren't following God. What's wrong with them? Oh, there's a problem over there. And we can make it all external. But I also want to turn that microscope on myself and examine myself. Because there are ways that I still operate according to those old systems, according to those old values, in terms of religious understanding or a social or political identity or an economic way of doing things to make money and think about the financial system. There are ways that I still am drawn into those systems. And God not only wants to change those things out there, but he wants to come in and disrupt those things in my life so that he can bring about his life in me that would reflect his character, his glory. That as the gospel goes forth, there's this clash of cultures, and I've been swimming in the cultures, and I don't often see how that's impacting me, but it's impacting me. And I need to be looking at myself and saying, is this a kingdom value, or is that a kingdom of the world value? Is this a kingdom of God way of doing things, or is that a system of the world way of doing things? And I need to allow God to disrupt me, and as he disrupts me, then it will flow out of me into the things that that are around me that I have interactions with. And as that happens, we see here that there's opposition because people want the status quo. We want things to continue as they've been going, and we don't want to make that transformation. People are going to rise up and say, no, we're not doing that. That's a danger to us. That's a danger to our understanding, to our pocketbook, to our way of life. So that opposition is going to come, but ultimately we rely on God's providence, that he's working even when we don't see it, even if it's not like clearly evident, where it's not a sign in the sky, but God is there working in the background, taking care of his people and protecting them, making sure that his kingdom advances. So I challenge you this week to invite the Lord to speak into your life and show you when you're walking away from his kingdom and falling back into that old system and old way of doing things, that you might be fully matured into the man or woman that God wants you to be as the gospel does its work in your life. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. Lord, you are great and glorious. And Father, I pray that we would come to true knowledge of you as the living God. And that would filter into every aspect of our lives, of our being, of the way that we do things. That you would transform us completely, Lord, and that you would help us to realize when we're falling back into old patterns, that you would help us to put off the old self and be clothed with Christ this morning. God, that we might see your transformation not only in us, but in the people around us. That your truth and love and mercy and compassion would go forth, and that you would bring about life from death. God, I pray that wherever we go, we would have a firm reliance on you and your hand at work, your providence, that we might have confidence that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray that you would establish your kingdom among us in Jesus' name. Amen.